This morning we'll be in John chapter 12, verses 20 through 26. It's on page 845 in the Pew Bibles. If you or someone you know needs a Bible, please take one of those as a gift from our church family. In Norway, actually it is Norway technically, but about halfway between the northern coast of Norway and the North Pole. Halfway, so well into the Arctic Circle, is a place called Svalbard. Svalbard. I don't know if I'm pronouncing that correctly. If you know and want to correct me, you're welcome to. It is the farthest north you can fly on a regularly scheduled flight. Svalbard has low humidity. It's cold, very cold. The warmest month, July, has temperatures as high as the mid-40s Fahrenheit. So that's 7 degrees Celsius. So Svalbard is an ideal place for the global seed vault. The global seed vault. It's over 100 meters deep in a mountain, covered by permafrost in the Arctic Circle. So it's basically a freezer without any electricity. Currently, there are 1,214,827 seed samples from almost every country in the world stored in this global seed vault. They seal up seeds in little foil packages, put them in boxes, and leave them on shelves. When I say seed samples, don't think like one or two seeds each packet. They're on average 500 seeds per package. The vault has capacity to hold seeds for up to 4.5 million varieties of crops, or about 2.5 billion seeds, 2.5 billion seeds. Now, this is not the place most farmers go to buy seeds. They don't have like a mail order catalog from Svalbard. The purpose of this vault is to keep backup copies of all the world's seeds, of seeds for every important crop variety in the world. On the website, it's called the ultimate insurance policy for the world's food supply. The ultimate insurance policy. The project is basically an attempt to safeguard against any food crops becoming extinct. Now, I know that climate change can be a polarizing issue these days. You may have good reason to think that even if we do lose the ability to grow certain crops, which is I think is possible, that still, while the earth remains, seed time, or literally seed and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night, shall not cease. Because that's what God said in Genesis 8 after the flood. But the very existence of a place like Svalbard and the global seed vault there shows the importance of seeds for humanity's survival. Right? In Genesis 1, as soon as God calls dry land to appear, on the very same day, he said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." But in the wonderful wisdom of God, for a seed to help people, for a seed to do its God-intended purpose, right, for the potential of future food to be unleashed, seed has to fall into the ground and die. A seed on a shelf underneath a frozen mountain will not bear fruit. This morning, Jesus is going to show us how his life is like a seed that falls into the ground and dies in order to bear much fruit. So, let me pray one more time and ask for God's help, and then we'll dive in. Father, please be our teacher. Lord, your word is precious. We remember that Moses wrote and Jesus quoted that man does not live on bread alone, or seed, grain, crushed and made into bread, but every word that comes from your mouth. And so we pray that as we read these words, as we consider these words, that you would feed our souls. Help us to remember the gospel. Help us to believe in Jesus, to trust him, to entrust ourselves to him and him alone, we pray. In his name, amen. John chapter 12, verses 20 through 26, short section. Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." This is God's holy word. Thanks be to God. The big idea of this passage is really one of the most foundational truths of Christianity. Jesus displays his glory by dying to give life to the world. If you're a note taker, that's the main point I hope to help us delight in from these verses this morning. Jesus displays his glory by dying to give life to the world. And I know that that may sound like a really simple truth that we kind of talk about every week. I hope it is to you. We read 2 Peter chapter 1 for a few reasons, but one of them is verse 12. Peter says, "I always intend to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have." He says, "I think it's my job. It's right, as long as I'm in the body, to stir you up by way of reminder so that after my departure, you may be able to recall these things at any time." I was talking with a brother this week and just recalling how the main purpose of me standing up here each week and opening a passage from God's Word is not to teach new things, it's to remind us of the most important things, the gospel of Jesus. So Jesus displays his glory by dying to give life to the world. So I'll try to show you this truth from these verses by using three statements to guide us, okay? Here's the first statement. Number one, the world needs to see Jesus. The world needs to see Jesus. This is from verses 20 through 22, first three verses. Last week, we saw Jesus enter Jerusalem on a donkey's colt to shouts of joy and praise. But the passage ended with the Pharisees murmuring to one another in verse 19, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." And they were saying far more than they realized in that moment. The world indeed is about to follow Jesus, come to Jesus, hear good news of Jesus. And so in verse 20, John introduces us to some Greeks. Verse 20, "Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks." So there were some non-Jews going up to celebrate at the Passover. He doesn't tell us how many people he's talking about. He doesn't tell us if they were men or women, young or old. He doesn't tell us their occupation. What he highlights is that they are not Jewish. Okay? That's often the point of the term Greek in the New Testament. Again and again, the word Greek is synonymous with the word Gentile. Okay? Just two examples. Acts 14, 1 and 2. Our middle and high school students probably know this well. Spent a lot of time in Acts. Acts 14, 1 and 2. "At Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed." Here's the next verse. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So Greeks and Gentiles are used parallel. Also, 1 Corinthians 1, verses 22 through 24. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. So John tells us about these Greeks because they represent the Gentile nations coming to see Jesus. That is, coming to meet him, to learn from him. They represent nations coming to believe in Christ and to behold his glory. Leon Morris, a New Testament commentator, says this group of Gentiles symbolically represents the world seeking its salvation from Jesus. Now, I'm not going to spend much time on this, but I think there is an application for us in verse 22 and what John tells us about Philip and Andrew. Now, notice that there are a lot of details that John doesn't tell us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, right? We don't know where in the city this took place. We don't know how many people are listening in to this conversation. We actually don't know whether or not Jesus personally spoke with these Greeks. He doesn't spell out any details like that. So why does he tell us that the Greeks came to Philip, that Philip was from Bethsaida of Galilee, that then Philip went to Andrew first and they together went to Jesus? So when we read the Bible, we have to be careful. We have to be good readers and interpreters of Scripture. Just because the Bible describes something doesn't mean that it is necessarily prescribing the same thing. Describe, prescribe, right? When you read God telling Noah to build an ark, you probably don't assume God is telling me to build an ark, right? You kind of intuit this is an instruction that's unique for him, but it's not actually. Now, there's some spiritual truth that we need to learn from what God did with Noah in those days and what he put in Scripture, right? So when we read narrative passages that describe God's work in the world, what we should do is seek to understand the author's intent and with the help of God's Spirit, discern how should this change us? Okay, how should this apply to our lives? So here, I think, if you're a Christian and someone in your life is asking you questions about Jesus, about the gospel, I would encourage you to pray and then with an open Bible, whether figuratively or literally, open your mouth and tell them about Jesus. Show them Jesus. You can read through a portion of Scripture. You could read a passage together. You could use a little booklet like the ones on the table out there, Two Ways to Live. You can use an outline of the gospel. You can point them to an evangelistic resource, a video or something. But, and this is where I'm driving at, if for whatever reason you feel needy for help, Philip went to Andrew first, and then they went to Jesus together. Like, you can ask another believer to help you bring someone to Jesus. You can say, you know, those are really good questions. Could I introduce you to my friend JP? I think he would be able to help. I would love for you to hear my friend Rocky talk about this. Help me explain this to you faithfully. Okay? I just want to encourage you. Yes, we should tell people about, show people Jesus, but we can also rely on one another in that. Okay, first statement is that the world needs to see Jesus. That's the symbolic significance of these Greeks coming at this moment, right? They represent the world coming, and the means that God often uses to show people Christ is people who've seen Christ. Second statement. This is the second statement. Help guide us through the passage. Jesus had to die to give life to the world. Verses 23 and 24. Jesus had to die to give life to the world. Now, when you just read it, it may look like Jesus ignored the request, because John does not describe these Greeks getting a personal audience with Jesus. He doesn't tell us about a conversation or any dialogue that they had. But notice how verse 23 starts. And Jesus answered them, or Jesus replied. I think what Jesus is about to say here in verses 23 and 24 especially is Jesus' answer to their quest. You want to see me? Look here. I will show you my glory. It's not that Jesus doesn't care about these particular Greek seekers. John wants us to see that Jesus does indeed care tremendously for them and all the nations who need to know where to look to see his glory. This is what he says. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. So a few things to notice here. We're going to dig just a little bit with these words. The hour has come. Several times already in John's gospel, we've heard that Jesus' hour had not yet come. Chapter 7, verse 30, they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Or chapter 8, verse 20, these words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, the center of opposition, right? But no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. But now, at this Passover, the celebration of God's deliverance of his people from death through the blood of a lamb, Jesus says, the hour has come. And if you look at the one verse following our paragraph this morning, verse 27 in John chapter 12, you'll see clear reference to what kind of hour this is. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. So Jesus' hour was the appointed time for him to be betrayed into the hands of sinful men to enter into his suffering and into his death. Here in verse 23, when he says the hour has come, he calls it something different. He says it's the hour for the Son of Man to be glorified. I'm sure no one is keeping a tally list or check marks anywhere, but I feel like every 2 or 3 weeks I reference Daniel chapter 7 because that's where the title Son of Man comes from. And Jesus loved to refer to himself as the Son of Man. And it's not mainly a reference to his humanity, but to his global reign. He is the one who brings and establishes the kingdom of heaven. Here are the key verses from Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Daniel says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, that's the Father, seated on his throne in judgment, and was presented before him. And to him, that is to the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away. And his kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. So Jesus is connecting his rule, his everlasting rule over all peoples, all nations, all languages, with the hour of his sufferings. He's saying, Jesus is saying, the pathway to the glory of my kingdom, this everlasting dominion as the Son of Man over all nations, the pathway there is through my death. Yes, there is a crown coming, but not without a cross, Jesus is saying. That, beloved, is how the seed of woman, the seed of Abraham, the seed of David is like a grain of wheat. Look at verse 24 again. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. just to be clear, this one verse parable is first and foremost about Jesus. Okay, he's going to talk about his followers in just a moment, but Jesus is the seed. Jesus is the grain of wheat in this verse. And all those who would ever believe in him, all those who would ever be rescued by him are a great harvest. They are much fruit. But the emphasis is on his death. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Friends, the point here of this parable is that Jesus had to die. He had to die to give life to the world. Not had to in the sense that God was obligated to save anyone, but rather because God was and still is committed to saving all those whom he chose before the foundation of the world in love. Because he is committed to saving them, Christ had to die. You see, as the holy and righteous one, God could have justly condemned the whole world. We are sinners all. The only thing we have deserved and earned from God is his wrath. And this is really important to remember. And the Bible helps us keep this straight, right? If you listen to the world, you might think God is on trial, that he's accountable to us. But the clear message of the Bible is that we are the ones who will give an account to him. God was not obligated to save anyone, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, pledged himself to save a great multitude from all nations by his word, right? By giving his promise, his oath that he would save, he would bless all the families of the earth. God obligated himself to save all those he has given to Christ. That's why the word must shows up in John's gospel like it does a few times. Must. John 10, verse 16. I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also. They will listen to my voice. There will be one flock, one shepherd. Jesus must bring them. And to bring them, he must die. This is John chapter 3, verses 13 through 15. Last week we read verses 16 and 17. Remember, these are really key verses. There's a reason everybody knows John 3:16, right? This is the verses immediately preceding it. Notice what happens for the Son of Man to ascend to his glory, to rise up to his glory. No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For the Son of Man to purchase his people, he must be lifted up on a cross. That's the point of verse 23. If the seed dies, it bears much fruit. But the benefits of Christ's death do not belong to everyone indiscriminately. This parable in verse 24 also has implications for how we receive what Christ offers. So the third and final statement is this: we have to die to receive life from Jesus. We have to die to receive life from Jesus. Verses 25 and 26. Look again at verse 25. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. This is how one commentator explains it. Jesus takes the imagery further by showing that the same principle applies not only to the way in which salvation would be secured, but also to the way in which it must be received. When he says, whoever loves his life loses it, Jesus is warning us against the destructive impulse towards self-interest and self-preservation that's in all of our hearts. because of the deceitfulness of sin, because sin separates us from God, and because sin blinds us to its presence, loving our lives in this world or following our hearts or however it may be said in our day is ultimately self-destructive. It destroys the very life it seeks to hold on to. And when he says, whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life, Jesus isn't calling us to ultimate self-hatred or ultimate self-denial. He's actually appealing to our desire not to lose, but to keep our lives forever, right? Jesus is calling us to love him and his kingdom so much that by comparison, it's like we hate everything else. It's as if we despise everything else or are willing to suffer the loss of all things to gain him. You can see it really clearly in the way Luke records a similar statement from Jesus. Okay, he calls us to hate not just our own lives, but even other people whom elsewhere we are clearly called to love. This is Luke 14, verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. This is a little bit like Mary pouring out her expensive ointment to show her devotion to Christ. Losing our lives in this world of trouble and sorrow is a small price to pay to gain eternity, an eternity of joy with God. But the point is that we do have to die to ourselves to receive life from Jesus. Just as you must be born again to a new life by the power of God's Spirit to enter into the kingdom, so also you must die to your sin, your worldly ambitions, your supposed autonomy to receive life from Jesus. What this looks like is that God's agenda begins to set and dominate our agendas. God's ambitions, God's delights begin to shape our ambitions, our delights. Very practically, it looks like Michael Oh, a Korean man who grew up in this generation remembering and having memories of Japanese atrocities in World War II against the Korean people and many of the peoples of East Asia, reminded and pounded into them. There's a national sense of hatred towards the Japanese and many other East Asian countries. Michael Oh, a Korean man, uprooted his life, his family, to move to Tokyo, the heart of Japan, to tell the Japanese people good news of great joy, that Jesus Christ is King and that he offers pardon to all who will bow the knee to him in faith. Church, you may have noticed I didn't pray this morning for the conflict in Israel. It's not because it's not heavy on my heart. I've probably spent too much time this week looking at news articles and reading things. But the kingdom of Jesus is on display in local churches. The kingdom of the future is seen in this age in healthy local churches where Christ rules and where love reigns. Okay? Whatever you believe about how God will bring the kingdom in the end, how God will display his kingdom in the millennium, if that's a separate thing from now or if it's happening now, whatever you believe about the future, it's clear that the gospel advances and that the kingdom is proclaimed through local churches. So what this looks like, I think, this life that Jesus is calling his followers to here would look like Israeli followers of Jesus praying for and going to, with the gospel, the Palestinian people. It would look like Palestinian followers of Jesus loving, unbelieving Israelis who hate them so that they can tell them the good news of the gospel. It's about people belonging to a kingdom and having a new identity that is so wonderful and so powerful that it supersedes all other identities and all the things that keep us apart. Divisions even as deep as black white, Israeli, Palestinian, Korean, Japanese. Friends, it's not those who attend church, it's not those who hear sermons who will receive eternal life. It's not those who seek to live a decent life, show some interest in religious things, who will keep their lives forever. It's not those who walk an aisle or pray a prayer. It's those who have died with Christ. It's those who have been raised to walk in newness of life who are Christians indeed. If you are not a new creation in Christ, if the values of the kingdom don't govern your affections and your ambitions, this passage should lead you to self-reflection. Am I in danger of losing my life forever? Now, you may be wondering, wait a minute, I thought all a person had to do to be saved is to believe in Jesus. Aren't you adding something to the gospel to say you have to hate your life in this world, you have to die to yourself to become a Christian? Yes, to the first question, all a person has to do to be saved from sin and wrath is to turn to Jesus in faith. You can remember why John wrote all these things. I've said it many times, but he writes in chapter 20, verse 31, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." By believing, you may have life in Jesus Christ. But to the second question, is this adding something to the gospel? The answer is a resounding no, because Jesus here is explaining what it means to believe. He's showing the nature of the faith he's calling us to. So think about this. To a person who has no understanding of farming, you've never farmed before, you haven't been educated in the process of germination and eventually photosynthesis and all those things, if you don't have any idea how seeds lead to a harvest, and if you're hungry, it would seem senseless to take perfectly good grain with which you could make bread and fill your belly and throw it on the ground. It would feel like such a waste. To a natural, self-indulgent person, self-seeking person without spiritual eyes, to throw your life away on Jesus, on Christianity, makes no sense. It's a waste. But if you've seen the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, if you've seen the radiance of the Father's glory in the Son, if he opens your heart to trust his faithful promise, you will gladly follow Jesus on the sacrificial path of love. You will gladly join him in being a seed that's thrown into the ground to bear more fruit. The focus and priority of the life Jesus is calling all believers to is really clear in verse 26, and just the pronouns that are used. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Our ambitions, our energies, our thoughts should all revolve around the glorious person of Jesus Christ. If it seems like Jesus is demanding a lot, he is. Very much. But look how much he has given to assure you that it will not be in vain. Jesus is offering. He has a yoke and he calls you to take it. But he offers to take your burden of sin that will sink you down to hell forever and ever if you don't give it to him. He offers to take that burden and to give you his gloriously light yoke, his easy burden. And others may shake their heads and scoff. They may oppose and mock you as a religious fanatic. A little bit's okay, but don't go overboard. Family and friends may shun you. You may be sidelined or bypassed in your career. People might laugh at you. You really believe God became a man and died? A virgin had a baby? Come on, really? People may mock you. People may laugh at you, but on that last day, what will the Father do? The Father will honor you. And on that day, when the Father honors the ways that His people showed the worth and the value and the faithfulness of His Son and of the kingdom which He is bringing by trusting Him, by treasuring Him, by following Him on this Calvary road of love, on that day, you will not regret any price paid, any sacrifice made to follow this King. One commentator said, to follow me is the whole of a Christian's duty, and to be where Christ is the whole of His reward. To follow me is the whole of a Christian's duty, and to be where Christ is the whole of His reward. I will conclude with this quote from J.C. Ryle as we think about our response to Christ's work and His offer of forgiveness, His call to hate our lives in this world and keep them forever. This is what J.C. Ryle says. This should stir us up to self-inquiry. It is as true of Christians as it is of Christ. There can be no life without death. There can be no sweet without bitter. There can be no crown without a cross. Without Christ's death, there would have been no life for the world. And unless we are willing to die to sin and crucify all that is most dear to flesh and blood, we cannot expect any benefit from Christ's death. Will you pray with me? Father in heaven, please help us to see the worth of Christ and His kingdom. Please help us to hear the freedom in His invitation to come and to bow to Him. Help us to hear how He frees us from that burden which we can never be free without Him, the burden of sin and guilt and shame and alienation from You. Help us to rejoice that Christ bore all that in our place when He fell into the ground and died, when He gave His life on the cross for us and for our salvation. Help us to remember that He is risen, that He has risen to the power of an indestructible life, and that is what He promises us, that He offers us not just a really good life for a really long time, but perfect joy for all eternity with You, our Creator, Redeemer, God. Help us to take Him at His word. Help us to follow Him. Where He is, may we be also. Wherever He leads, may we go. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.